Welcome to Advent, the season of darkness in which we await the birth of God with us, Emmanuel. I love this season. I love the cozy, dark, and cold nights with a fireplace and my family. I love the smell of Christmas trees and the ritual of hanging the lights, squinting my eyes as I was taught as a child so that I could see if there were holes that I'd missed when I strung them on the tree. I love the glittery tinsel, even though we don't use it anymore because it's terrible for the environment. I love the Christmas music we're not supposed to listen to yet as good Christians because it's technically Advent. If you've seen that movie Elf with Will Ferrell, I'm like him, a bit of an oversized child, giddy about this time of year with all the lights and cheer. And yet, that's not really the biblical story of Christmas. And it's certainly not our scripture for today. Speaking of our scripture for today, what in the world are we doing talking about the end of the world at the beginning of Advent? And also, didn't I just preach on another story of apocalypse 2 weeks ago? I did. That was the week I reminded us that apocalyptic early Christian writing comes out of a tradition we should think of kind of like ancient sci-fi or fantasy. It's meant not to predict the future, but to help us see the present more clearly. And honestly, this scripture does help me look more piercingly at the world we live in today. We live in a time that can feel like apocalyptic chaos. We live in a time of tremendous distress among the nations. Distress feels like an understatement, I think. People all over the world are not just fainting, but acting from fear and foreboding. People not just far away, but right here in the Twin Cities. Living out of fear and foreboding would be a generous way to describe the white supremacy and police brutality we're seeing erupt in our own beloved city these last few weeks. I want to be clear. What we're seeing now in the Twin Cities is not just about Jamar Clark, the man who was shot and killed by police in North Minneapolis on November 15th. What we are seeing is a reckoning of race relations that's been in the works here in Minnesota for at least the last 40 years. From 1970 to today, the Twin Cities has swelled in its minority population. Black-identified folks have grown from just 2% in 1970 to over 8.4% now. Meanwhile, for census indicators like household income and home ownership and educational attainment, Minnesota has become the worst state in the country for financial inequality. The worst state in the country. And at the same time, we've gone through a revolution in how we understand race, particularly along black-white lines in this country. Yes, we still see violent white supremacists, even here in our beloved city, shooting black folk. But much of how racism rears its ugly head in our daily lives, in our own community, is not nearly so obvious. It's become coded in a new language of criminality. Michelle Alexander, the civil rights lawyer, legal scholar, and author of one of the books we've been reading in our racial justice book club here at Lyndale, called The New Jim Crow, puts it this way, And this is her thesis that she spends the whole 300 pages or so unpacking. What has changed since the collapse of the Jim Crow has less to do with the basic structure of our society than the language we use to justify it. In our era of colorblindness, it's no longer socially permissible to use race explicitly as a justification for discrimination, exclusion, and social contempt. So we don't. Rather than rely on race, we use our criminal justice system to label people of color criminals, and then engage in all the practices we supposedly left behind. Today, it's perfectly legal to discriminate against criminals in nearly all the ways that it was once legal to discriminate against African Americans. Once you're labeled a felon, the old forms of discrimination, employment, housing, denial of the right to vote, denial of educational opportunity, denial of food stamps and other public benefits, are suddenly legal. She talks about how somebody told her this and she didn't believe them. She thought this was like crazy radical talk. And then she did all this legal research, digging into files after files across the country, and she realized how much of it was true. We're seeing this paradigm manifest among us seriously progressive folks in Minnesota right now, as the Jamar Clark case unfolds. In my Facebook feed, there are a lot of questions. They're important questions, and they go like this. Didn't Jamar have a criminal record? Why are we defending somebody who abused his girlfriend? Why are they asking to release the tapes when there is a criminal investigation that still needs to happen? Shouldn't we wait until we know the facts of the case? I don't want to dismiss these questions. In fact, Reverend Rebecca and I will be at Spring House on Tuesday, this coming Tuesday at 5, to talk about these very questions because they're important. But I want to remind us that on-the-spot execution is not a legal response to any crime in this country. And there's also a deeply white premise to these questions. It's hard for many of us to notice because they are invisible as the air we breathe. That's what privilege does. It normalizes the privileged experience of the world. But it's important to acknowledge that these questions I just articulated come out of a particular white experience of the criminal justice system, one in which police are people we call. I call when I need help. Prosecuting attorneys are people we trust to have our best interest in mind. And the criminal justice system as a whole makes us feel safer in the world. This is a white reality. It's an entirely different reality than the one Black Minnesotans experience regularly. Jamar Clark's shooting by the police is merely an extreme example of the lived, everyday experience of fear, police brutality, inequality, and categorical criminality that haunts the day-to-day lives of Black Minnesotans. And that's what the protests are about. That whole reality of the way that Black bodies are systematically criminalized, brutalized, and feared instead of treated as beloved and made in the image of God as we know they are. All the demands of the Black Lives Matter organizers are about manifestations of that most basic struggle to matter in the eyes of the law and in the eyes of fellow Minnesotans. Now, what in the world does all that have to do with Advent? A lot, I think. I've just given you some context on the chaos and fear and the distress among the nations from our scripture today, as it manifests in our world. But that's just the backdrop for the refrain of this text. Jesus essentially says, pay attention. Three different ways here. He says, raise your heads. He says, be on guard. He says, be alert. He's asking us to look out for the child of humanity, the Christ presence in our own chaotic world. But this text is placed at the beginning of Advent because it reminds us that this chaotic world is the same world in which God chooses to become enfleshed, incarnate among us as living, breathing hope. In the tradition of many a feminist theologian, but one of my favorites, Catherine Keller in particular, I don't understand the incarnation as the exclusive subject to be worshipped, but as what she calls an inclusive possibility to be actualized in all of creation. Advent is the season when we seek to remember the Holy is waiting to be born inside each of the protesters, each of the police, each of the public officials, each of us. This Advent season, our theme at Lyndale is a question. What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? As you go about this season, I invite you into that question. And I invite you specifically into the not knowing part of it. That's been one of the hardest parts of the Black Lives Matter protests for me over the last year or so. I don't know so much. Growing up white and buttressed by class and race privilege in this state, I have no idea what it would be like, what it would have been like to grow up in the body of Jamar Clark, or the bodies of the 11 eyewitnesses in the housing complex in North Minneapolis who claimed he was handcuffed on the ground when he was shot, or the bodies of the Black Lives Matter organizers who seek nonviolent, peaceful justice. But it is in knowing my ignorance that I'm beginning to learn how to stand in solidarity with the divinity being born among all of us in this season of Advent. This is not something new, knowing ignorance. It's a posture of prayer that goes back at least to the philosopher Nicholas of Susa in the 1400s, who called for us to have knowing ignorance in relation to God. Any kind of certainty, he said, was idolatry. This Advent season, let us practice knowing our ignorance to what is being born in our midst, especially the divinity in the bodies of those who look different than our own. Because something beautiful and divine is being birthed in our city at the Fourth Precinct, too. When we pay attention, raise our heads, be alert and on guard as Jesus asks us, we too can see the God of hope waiting to be born at the edge of our city's chaos. Let me tell you where I've seen her. It's in the eyes of the hijabi Muslim woman in her 60s who showed up at the march the day after the white supremacist shootings of 5 black protesters, despite her arthritis, because she knew both her humanity and her oppression are entangled with the Black Lives Matter protesters. It's in the elementary school kids on the school bus, whose way home was blocked because of the march. But they put down their windows to chant alongside that Black Lives Matter. It's in the white male Lutheran pastor in his 50s, who's been at the 4th Precinct almost every day since the protests started, and says the young people camped out there are some of the most passionate and grace-filled people he has ever met. It's in the laughter of the young Black boy, weaving through the crowds and passing out what feels like a sacrament in the freezing cold, hand warmers and hot pizza. It's in the old Black man who tells the crowd this is like the 1960s all over again, but not to make us feel hopeless, instead to remind us we have ancestors in change making. It's in the Black queer woman proclaiming her worth and the sacredness of her people as a swarm of white press shine lights and cameras on her. It's in the grandmothers and grandbabies who emerge from their homes as the marchers go by and raise their fists in silent, prayerful solidarity. It's in the wisdom of this Lyndale community whose own racial justice book club became a racial justice protest, whose participants showed up with intrepid curiosity to join in song and pray with our feet one night. It was in the morning drumming and dancing of the Native American community, the beats haunting the crowd who knew how much life had been stolen over the centuries in the name of white safety from that community too. It was in the surprising chants of the perfectly blonde and proper-looking woman from inside her car that was forced to stop in the middle of the Highway 94 shutdown. It was in the arms of the young Somali girl and the white hipster kid linked to mine as we danced to the beat of resiliency proclaimed in the chant, "We gonna be all right." God is in all of us when we practice knowing our ignorance of all the ways she is waiting to arrive as Emmanuel. God with us. What are we waiting for this Advent season? What are you waiting for? We don't know. Thank goodness. But we raise our heads to wait and watch with humble unknowing for her to be born. Amen. Amen.